Let's get into God's Word. We're going to find our way to Luke chapter 4. What I've decided to do is to preach four sermons to prep us for Christmas. Now, the essence of Christmas, which is God made flesh, is something we should be kind of geeked about 365 days of the year. But we have this date in our calendar, December the 25th, where we focus in on it. We think long and hard about what God has done for us in Christ. And so I think it's appropriate for us to spend some time looking at Jesus' life and trying to understand what his priorities are. So the sermon series is called The Four Acts of Christmas. And it's very simply just four different passages of the Bible we're going to look at. We're going to see what Jesus was doing and how what he was doing informs and affects what we do. So today we're going to talk about give. We're going to do give, tell, feed, and praise. These are things that Jesus definitely spent time doing. And of course, when we give away, when we tell the good news, when we feed the poor, when we praise God, they all overlap. They're not mutually exclusive events. There's going to be some overlap. But today we're going to look at the first one, which is give. And we're going to see that the gospel is more than telling. The gospel is also about giving. So Luke chapter 4, and I'd like to read it for you. We're going to go right through to verse 30. But what I think I'll do, because it's a good chunk of scripture, I'll read it and comment on it throughout the text, and then we'll come back and digest it a little bit further if that's okay with you. Here's how it starts. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth. Now, where is Nazareth? Nazareth, more or less in the north. Not way, way up north, but definitely north of Jerusalem. And it was Jesus' hometown. Now, Jesus wasn't born there. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem, because his parents were on a trip. But his hometown was Nazareth. So he's back in his hometown, which interestingly is part of Israel today, but it is predominantly Muslim. I've been there. Pretty interesting. Very, very Muslim. A lot of Muslim Israelis live in Nazareth today. But back in the day, it was just a small town, and it was Jesus' hometown, where he had been brought up, the text tells us. And as was his custom, which points to his righteousness, he went to the synagogue. The synagogue is not the same as the temple. I don't know what it was, but when I was a kid, whenever I read synagogue, I just assumed it was the temple. But there's only one temple in Israel. It was in Jerusalem. And there were several synagogues scattered throughout the Jewish world. That means throughout Israel, in Jewish communities in Egypt, in Jewish communities in Asia Minor. Wherever there were large Jewish communities, they would build synagogues. And a synagogue was about the size of this room, actually. Maybe slightly wider. But typically, a synagogue would be about the size of this room. And that's where God's people would go and they would worship and they would hear the word of God proclaimed in their local communities, in their dialects. So Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown. You could say like this is his home church. And Jesus is there. And he's there on the Sabbath day. So they're there quite regularly, but the Sabbath day, you know, is the holy day. It's our Saturday. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Keep in mind, the Bible was not in a book form like this, it was in scrolls. And you know how long Isaiah is. This would have been a rather long scroll. It would have been easiest for Jesus to maybe just roll it out a few feet, start off maybe at chapter 2 or 3, pick a passage from there. But Jesus rolls out this very long scroll almost to the end, and he reads from Isaiah 61. That's a long way in. He rolled it out so far, there's got to be a reason why he picked that passage. This wasn't any random sermon that Jesus was about to preach or word from the Lord he was about to share. He had a specific purpose in mind. Let's try to understand what it is. So he unrolls the scroll and found the place where it is written. Here it is. Ready for this? This is Jesus' sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do I have your attention yet? You guys feeling a little weird and awkward right now? No? It's kind of odd, though, for a guy to walk off stage, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. So read on in the text. He reads it, and then what does it say? He rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Okay, what just happened there? What's going on? Look at the attention he has. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So what's next? What's next? Now he has their attention. I hope I have yours. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So now he starts back into a sermon. Well, that's great. That's good news. It's like I read a passage of scripture. Hey, guess what? This is a word for us, church. You ready for a word from the Lord? Yeah, pastor, preach it. We're ready for a word from the Lord. Bring it. Okay, I'm going to bring it. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Which is meant to mean, how could a guy of relatively low upbringing be bringing the word of the Lord to us so powerfully, so profoundly, and to actually be able to say this prophecy, which was written at this time, about 700 years earlier, has been fulfilled right now. Pretty awesome. But then Jesus says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' which basically means, well, when I'm finished with you today, you may not be so happy with me. You're probably going to say something like, 'Why don't you go and put it into practice? Why are you pestering us with this word from the Lord?'" So that just kind of tips us off that Jesus is about to say something to offend them. And might I just say, if you're not offended today too, then God did not accomplish the purposes of his word for all of us. Whenever we open the word of God, there should be some offense to our carnal nature, to our selfishness, to our distractions. There should be some challenge that we go out of here with that causes us to be reoriented or affected in some deep way. So what is it that the Lord had for them? "What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Jesus is like, yeah, you're probably going to ask me for something. You're probably going to say, "Hey, could you kind of give us some of that blessing we've heard you've been spreading around in those towns that aren't your hometowns? You're in your hometown, Jesus. You owe us a little bit." But here's what Jesus said. "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." That's an interesting thing for Jesus to say when moments earlier they seem to be moving in his direction, more than willing to accept and embrace him. "But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah," that's a prophet from Israel, "when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon." That's Gentile territory. That's people outside of God's covenant. "To the woman who was a widow." And, illustration number two, "there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha." That's a different prophet. "And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." A Syrian's not a Jew. That's also someone outside of God's covenantal promises. So, you're like, what does that all mean? We're going to find out in a moment. But I can tell you, his early first century listeners, immediately knew what Jesus meant. And it was an offensive message to them, because check out verse 28. When they heard these things, all, that means everybody without exception, in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. By the way, who are these people? Jesus' cousins, Jesus' second cousins, the people he went to school with, the people that his parents went to school with. This was a small town. Everybody knew each other. These were like Jesus' friends. They drove him out to the edge of the cliff so that they might throw him down the cliff. It wasn't a tobogganing hill. This was death. And then check this out. Jesus is just so awesome. But passing through their midst, he went their way. He went away. So what do we make of this passage? Jesus is in his hometown. He's presented to us as a righteous Jew. In verse 16, it says he was there as was his custom. He is measuring up to all of God's standards. He's engaged in worship. He's reading the word of God. And he chooses as his sermon text Isaiah 61. That means he had a reason for this. He felt there was something about this text that this group of people needed to hear, and because it ends up in God's word, apparently the New Testament writers felt that we needed to continue to hear it. By the way, a little sidebar. When we look at Scripture and we're like, well, how do we know if the New Testament is God's word? Well, it's written by the apostles that Christ commissioned, or the associates of the apostles that Christ commissioned. But the Old Testament can be a little more up for grabs in some people's minds. But here's one of the keys we get. Jesus quotes from the Old Covenant Scriptures exhaustively and extensively as the Word of God. So that's a key when we think about what the Bible is or what the Bible isn't. What did Jesus, the apex of God's creation, God made flesh, what did Jesus consider to be Scripture? Well, he considered the prophets, the writings, and the Torah to be Scriptures because he quoted from them extensively. That's a little sidebar just reminding us about why we affirm the Old Covenant Scriptures as being the Word of God. And he chooses to pick Isaiah 61. He picks a passage because he knows that that's what the people needed to hear. So let's think about that passage for a moment before we think about people's responses. What is it about that passage that we need to hear? The whole passage is essentially about the gospel of God. So I know the word gospel is a New Testament word, but the gospel is in fact spread across the pages of both Testaments. The gospel of God, it's God's good news. It's God's redemptive plan for humanity. And there's many elements to the gospel, but fundamentally in this passage, Jesus focuses in on the various ways that God, through the gospel, redeems people from their trials and their difficulties and their brokenness. It's very tangible. It's very earthy. If you look at the text, Jesus talks about rescuing people from poverty and from captivity. And he talks about liberation. All the oppression and brokenness that is in this sinful world of ours is a heavy weight for people to carry. And here Jesus declares that his gospel mission involves liberating people in very tangible ways. Freeing the poor. Liberating the captives. This is part and parcel of God's gospel. So what is it that we need to hear then? Well, at Christmas we celebrate Christ, right? Some of you said gifts. Did I hear gifts? Yeah. No, we celebrate Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about tinsel. It's not about Christmas trees. It's not about gifts, even though that takes up so much of our attention. And we were just listening to some Christmas carols, even on a Christmas station, driving to the church this morning. And if you listen carefully to those Christmas carols, a lot of them aren't actually gospel-centered. They're about the packaging, but they're not gospel center. The essence of Christmas is to celebrate Christ. And apparently, if we're going to follow Jesus and proclaim the same gospel that Jesus proclaimed, It's not enough for us just to declare that we and Jesus are pals, that we have Jesus' identity, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Instead, we must be on the same mission that Jesus is on. If you wear a uniform, let's say a firefighter's uniform, you're not allowed to run away from fires. You're supposed to go toward them. If you wear a police officer's uniform, you're not allowed to run away from bad guys. You're supposed to go toward them while everyone else is running away. If you wear a soldier's uniform, it means something. You got to get your gun and attack the enemy. Defend the innocent. Likewise, as believers, it's not enough to say, well, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and Jesus and us are pals, and we love Jesus. We have to do what Jesus did. We have to go where Jesus went. We have to speak the words that Jesus spoke. So what is Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission is my mission. Let's just say that out loud. Jesus' mission is my mission. So if you're living your life this week and you're kind of confused and feeling glum and you're not quite sure of your place in your home or your church or in your community, just remind yourself of this. Oh, I know what my mission is. Jesus' mission is my mission. And what Jesus did, I'm supposed to do. So what is Jesus' mission? Jesus, look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 21, fulfilled something. He is the anointed one spoken of centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah in this prophetic announcement. He is the anointed one. Isaiah's writing this down. This is what God's going to do. This is what God's going to do. The anointed one's going to do it. Jesus shows up and says, I'm your man. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one that's going to do this stuff. I'm the one that's going to free people from poverty and oppression and captivity. I'm the one that's going to bring freedom and hope. That's what Jesus is laying claim to. And all the people are like, right on, Jesus. We're into that. We're into that. But let's just think about this for a moment. If Jesus' mission is my mission, that means that I'm supposed to do that as well. I'm supposed to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a lost and broken world. So how do I do this? Well, part of my job as a messenger of the gospel is to free people through gospel words and gospel deeds. Look at verses 18 and 19. If Jesus' mission is my mission, and I've been called to live out and preach the gospel, guess what? It's not enough just for me to say the gospel. It's not enough for me to just utter the right words. I'm aiming for the same goal that Jesus is aiming for. The passage also speaks of the Holy Spirit, and of course we know that Jesus really did bring us the Holy Spirit, and that means our ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Think back 2,700 years to when Israel first heard from the prophet Isaiah, talking about the Spirit of God. Were they aware of the Spirit of God? Yeah. They'd read Genesis, the Spirit of God's hovering over the deep. They'd heard about the Spirit of God coming upon Samson, coming upon David. They knew about the work of God's Holy Spirit, but you know what? They were at a disadvantage compared to you. You know those great people in the Old Covenant? Some of you have named their children after them. Your heroes of the faith. They are at a distinct disadvantage compared to you. Why? Because if you study the Old Covenant scriptures and you pay careful attention to the working of God's Holy Spirit, what you'll notice is that the Holy Spirit never went in or into people. Every preposition that speaks of the Holy Spirit, without exception, in the entire Old Testament says on or upon. The Spirit came on or upon, and He empowered and He encouraged. But something radical happened at Pentecost. Jesus dies. 50 days later, the Jews are celebrating the Jewish festival of Pentecost. It's a Jewish festival, Pentecost. And it's on that day that the Holy Spirit comes upon people with power, and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that is like a pivotal point in our sanctification. Because from there forward, all of the prepositions in the New Testament are in or into, in or into. So here's what you need to know. At the moment of your conversion, you are filled with the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. The Bible calls us being baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we're baptized in water. But before that, we're baptized into the Holy Spirit. That means God lives in you if you're a believer. You are God's temple now. That's why we don't need the temple in Jerusalem. That's why this isn't a temple. This is not the house of God. You are the house of God. And it is that Holy Spirit that rebukes you when you need it, and convicts you when you need it, and encourages you when you need it, and informs you when you need it. It's that Holy Spirit. Every believer in this room can testify to this. If you're a believer, you can testify to this. You're reading the Bible and it's black letters on a white page, but it's almost like God just suddenly takes a highlighter and starts to color it yellow for you. That's the gift of illumination, where God's word suddenly becomes alive. And you can see it and feel it. And you're like, man, this book is really old, but I swear this is my story. This is a gift from the Holy Spirit. So here's what you need to know. Being on mission with Jesus really isn't that difficult, because you're resourced for it. You have the Holy Spirit of God. And His mission is to bring the good news into a lost and dying world. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ has both present implications and future implications. Present implications and future implications. So, as an example of this, God, through His church, through His Spirit, through Jesus, through the apostles of old, can literally, based upon divine prerogative, make blind people see. Do you know God has the capacity to do that? God can literally make poor people wealthy. God can literally take people that are in captivity and oppression and free them from that. God has the capacity and the power to do that. And at key junctures in history, when He was working in a way to draw people back, especially when He was establishing His church, we see that happening almost like on a daily basis. We may not see that on a daily basis today, but make no mistake about it. God still has the capacity to heal, to resurrect the dead, to do all of those things. He's the divine healer. But He may not always do it this side of heaven. He may not. But He always has the capacity to do that. And yet in the future, the word may is going to be tossed aside, and it's going to be replaced with the word will. God will do that. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, there are not going to be any blind people. Those of you that are even wearing glasses, you're not going to need that. There's going to be no benefit plans in heaven. No glasses, no blind people. Those of you that have no money in your bank right now, there's going to be no poor people in heaven. Nobody's going to be oppressed. There's going to be no anti-bullying campaigns. There's going to be no slavery. There's going to be no sexual abuse. There's going to be no war. The gospel promises us that. It promises us that. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, took that which is ultimately promised and gave people a taste of it in the here and now, over and over and over again. And that's part of our mission then as a church. We proclaim the timeless truths of the gospel, but we also seek to rescue people from oppression and poverty and illness, because we want them to have a taste of what God has the capacity to do and what God ultimately one day will, not may, will accomplish in our lives. In this passage, it speaks of the year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. This would have been understood by first century listeners and 7th century BC listeners as a reference to the year of Jubilee. How many of you have ever heard of the year of Jubilee? Remember that from the Old Testament scriptures? It's pretty cool how this works. So God sends the people out of Egypt. They're in the desert for 40 years. He gives them the promised land. They divide it up into parcels. 11 tribes each get a piece. The Levites are kind of floating throughout the whole land, but everyone gets a chunk of land. And God gives them wealth, and God gives them fertility, and God gives them food commensurate to their obedience. So that's the whole background to that. Now, time goes by, and people run out of money. People go through sickness. Maybe they have to sell off some possessions. And so God put this really fascinating law into place that every 50 years, we hit the reset button. It's called the Year of Jubilee. It was such an awesome thing. They called it the Year of the Lord's Favor. And the reset button was kind of like this. Let's say you had 5 acres and you're absolutely broke and I was super wealthy and you come to me and say, you know, we have no money. We'd like to sell this 5-acre plot to you. It's been handed down since the time of Joshua and the conquest of a land of Israel, but we're broke and I'd like to sell it to you for $500,000. I'm like, okay, I can pay that. But before we negotiate this, when is the next year of Jubilee coming up? They're like, oh, it's like 49 years from now. Oh, okay, 49 years from now, okay, I'll give you the 500,000 because I can use it for 49 years. But if you say, well, the year of Jubilee is like next year, I'm like, I'm going to give you like 5 G's for it because I'm only going to get 1 year of harvest off that, and then it all goes back to you anyway. So every 50 years, those that were poor, those that were oppressed, those that had to move outside of their home turf because of economics or war or sickness, God hit the reset button. Everybody returns to their hometown. Everybody gets their land back. All debts are wiped clean. Isn't that cool? Pretty cool. Twice a century that would happen. Now, there were times in Jewish history they just didn't do it because they were disobeying God. And that's where the prophets would come and they'd challenge the people. You're not acting justly like God wants you to act and so forth and so on. But the year of Jubilee is now used in Isaiah as a metaphor for ultimate redemption. Ultimate redemption. Because in our salvation, God hits the reset button. And our future hope is that everything reverts to Eden. The new heavens and the new earth, everything's back to the Edenic state where we walk with God and there is peace on earth and there is perpetual fellowship minus sin, minus a serpent in a tree, minus a tree of good and evil. In fact, if you read the final chapters of Revelation, it says there are multiple trees of life which line the freeways of heaven, but there's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. It's all back to Eden. God hits the reset button. And as God provides us with that hope, that eternal hope, He provides us with tastes of that in the here and now where people are offered food and clothing and freedom from oppression. So let me just help you to digest this a little bit. When you think of your church background, some of you come from church backgrounds. Some of you have been saved in this church. This is the only church you've ever known. But for those of you that come from church backgrounds, I'm just going to make some broad sweeping statements here. Some of you come from Bible teaching, evangelical, this is the word of God type backgrounds. And some of you come from the mainline churches of our country or other countries. And there's some interesting extremes associated with those two movements. Over here, the Bible churches tend to think of the gospel simply as a series of propositions that you need to accept and put your faith in. Is that not true? So when we think of gospel, we think words. So words about God, words about sin, words about you, words about hope. Let's just give the words out. So if I'm preaching the gospel, living the gospel, I'm just giving you words. I'm correcting your false words. I'm giving you better words. I'm taking you to the word of God. And then over here, the mainline church has swung the pendulum over here. And it's like, well, we don't care about words, but we're feeding the poor. We're rescuing the widows. We're starting hospitals and social programs. And it becomes a social gospel. And the gospel is neither of those extremes. It's both of those things. The gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, look at Jesus' life. was words and deeds, words and deeds, words and deeds. When we read the Gospels about Jesus' life, we see sermons and words all over the place. And we also see Jesus touching the eyes of the blind and taking an interest in little children and rescuing the widow and the orphan and calling for justice. And that was the same thing that the prophets of old called for time and time and time again. One of the most dominant, often preached themes in all of the prophets is justice. Justice. I want justice for the oppressed. I want justice for the widow. I want justice for the displaced. But somewhere along the line, we kind of develop this weird notion that you pick words or deeds and you make that the gospel. But the gospel's both. So for today's purposes, I want to challenge us in the area of giving. Specifically, giving of our time and our resources and our energy and our money to those that are broken and oppressed and feel captive to the systems of this world as the gospel, as an expression of the gospel. And to avoid the extremes that have marked so much of historical Christianity. Think about the extremes over here. Oh, the gospel is just about feeding people. Really? Just about feeding people? That's what you're telling me? How loving is it to feed someone without an eternal solution? How loving is it just to pay attention to the body and not the soul? Any street mission without the gospel is just a free restaurant. But a street mission, a cup of cold water offered in Jesus' name, a meal offered in Jesus' name, feeds the body and the soul. Likewise, how loving is it to preach words to people without meeting real needs? If you preach to a hungry person, but you don't feed them bread, you still end up with a half-starved person. Their soul is filled, but their body is still starving. A person without a friend, say, Jesus is your friend, Jesus loves you, believe it, and then to walk away and to leave that person socially isolated, what are they supposed to do? Just grin and bear it? When we preach the word of God with our mouths, we need to also come alongside and tangibly support and encourage and strengthen. So we have a project, many of you know, this is to inform but also to illustrate. We have a project down in Ecuador that our church is very humbled to be able to support. It's a Nazarene church. We're not a Nazarene church, but if there's a church out there that preaches the gospel, we don't care what name they have on the front door. It's a Nazarene church. We send them a lot of money every year, and we ask them to do ministry to vulnerable moms and vulnerable children in Ecuador. And it's not just bring them to church and preach at them. It is, hey, if this mom has a baby and she doesn't know how to breastfeed her child, teach her how to breastfeed her child. If she doesn't know how to read and that's holding her back from educational opportunities, teach her to read. If she doesn't know Jesus, tell her about Jesus. In word and in deed, give her the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Windsor here, we have a Christian-based pregnancy center. And I know many, many of you have served there in various capacities. And we always set aside money of our givings to support that. If people need cribs and formula and diapers, we don't send them a Bible and a tract. We meet those needs and then come alongside and minister to them in Jesus' name, because we believe that is an expression of the gospel to help pull that person out of their oppression. When we have our children's day camps or we send kids on retreats and there's a price tag attached, we never turn kids away because they don't have money or they come from the other side of the tracks. We meet those needs. If you have a need and we can meet it, we will meet it. If there's college students that are struggling with food, we would certainly be more than willing and have on many, many occasions done that. The mindset is, if we have it and you need it, it's yours. Isn't it wonderful to just be free-handed about your possessions? Sometimes we hold things so tightly, and it's like our identity is tied to our stuff, our things. And Paul reminded Timothy to remind the early church, I'll just summarize, we enter the world naked and we exit naked. We take nothing with us. But sometimes we hold everything like this, but God has called us just to steward it and to give it away and to freely pass it on. If someone has a need, why hold on to it? Just give it away. In Jesus' name, as an expression of the gospel. But again, it's always in Jesus' name. It's never just a social exercise. It's never just helping an addict, helping the hungry, because it's the thing to do at Christmas. It's never the boot and the intersection. We're just collecting money to support a charity. It's never just a kettle where you stuff money in it and you just give it away and walk away. It's never, here's a turkey, here's a Christmas dinner, enjoy it. It's always in Jesus' name, because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus made that incredibly clear. And then he practiced it over and over and over again in his ministry. Maybe you've heard it put this way. It's not the handout, it's the hand up. So when you give for the purpose of pointing the person up to the Lord and the ultimate joy of serving him. So who wants to be on mission with Jesus? You want to be on mission with Jesus? Then we proclaim the gospel with our words and with our deeds. We give to those who are in need. What a privilege. Here's a sobering truth. God wants to use you. That's awesome. But God will fulfill his purposes with or without you. God will fulfill his purposes with or without you. He's done it over and over again. Verses 21 to 27, Jesus rebukes this crowd of people through a series of examples where Gentiles, a Sidonite, a Syrian, became beneficiaries of God's gospel. And that's where the crowd went from, way to go, Jesus, to let's kill the guy. Just like that. Because Jesus illustrated to them that they were beneficiaries of God's gospel. Who were the primary caretakers of God's gospel under the old covenant? The Jews. But they just hunkered down. They just stayed at home. They turned the gospel into words. And they just police and correct people. But turned up their noses at two groups that are mentioned in this passage. Those who were in famine. The lepers. Oh, we don't want to hang around the unclean people. You remember the religious elite in the New Testament? They saw the lepers. No. They overlooked the rights of the widows and the orphans. They despised the lepers. They looked down on people that were starving. And Jesus is challenging that arrogance and that pride by saying to them, you know what, there's been other events like this in history too. And those who were beneficiaries of the gospel refused to pass it on. So the prophets just jumped over the cultural lines and just went to the Gentiles, and they became the beneficiaries of God's grace. I think it's deliberate, by the way, that Jesus picks Nazareth to preach this message. Because what it does is it creates a very sharp contrast between Jesus' hometown, like the epicenter of his life, and the people that are supposed to be farthest away from him. There's a contrast being set up here in the passage where even his cousins, even the people he went to school with, rejected God's gospel mission to take the message of the gospel far and wide. Let's think about our opportunities. You know, one of the things that is like super awesome about living in Canada is the diversity of our country. It can be frustrating when it comes to certain political moves. It can be challenging when it comes to maybe security issues at times. But putting all that aside, we live at a fascinating time in history where people from all over the globe live in our cities. Think about that. You might think, well, that's normal because we grew up with that. That's not normal, historically speaking. That's abnormal, but it's awesome. And think about the pluralism in our culture. One of the awesome things about not having Christianity as the state religion is that people aren't forced to be Christians and then become fake Christians. So yeah, it's challenging. We might all long for the day when everyone in our country is a born-again Christian and is in church and worshiping God. But from another angle, what an incredible evangelistic opportunity we have as Canadians to impact the entire world for Jesus Christ. And I want to help to equip you to do that. Because it's not just the clergy's job to do that. We want to equip our church to do that. Through our internal ministries, a little bit. But not just that. By equipping you to go out into the schools and workplaces that God has put you in, into the family. Some of you have all kinds of unbelieving family members. You may have children that don't know the Lord. You may have a husband or wife that doesn't know the Lord. You may have parents that don't know the Lord. Let me ask you this. Are you sharing the gospel with them in word and deed? Are you sharing the gospel with them in word and deed? Think about the opportunities we have. I think sometimes we misread our environment. And when it comes to evangelism, our mindset, our default is, you know why more people aren't in church today? You know why more people aren't Christians today? Because everybody hates Jesus. Everybody hates Jesus. Nobody's interested in the gospel. Well, that's a problem. It's a real problem. But it's not super weird. The Bible talks about that all the time. Why would I ever expect for an unbeliever to love Jesus? It'd be kind of weird if they did, actually. We should expect unbelievers to hate God. We all did once. We should expect unbelievers to not be interested in the gospel. That should be normal, because it is normal. It's part of living in a broken world. But here's the thing. We often excuse our evangelistic successes by blaming people outside of our churches. I would say the greater problem lies within our churches. The greater problem is we have a gift and we refuse to share it. And you know what the greatest hindrance to that, I think, is? Distractions. Our lives are far too busy. Far too busy. We're building our own kingdoms. We're looking for the next promotion, the next opportunity, the next whatever. We're so distracted. We've created lives that are so stinking busy that we don't even have time Monday to Friday for ministry. Perhaps the greater problem is that those that have been appointed as God's messengers have given up or forgotten that they are God's messengers. That's what Israel's problem was. They had forgot about the people that were starving. They forgot about the people that were struggling with leprosy. And therefore, we need to challenge ourselves. It is not enough to pray for the lost, folks. In fact, don't even bother praying for the lost if you're not prepared to open your mouths, open your hands, and open your wallets and share the gospel with them. What a disgrace, in fact, for us to pray, oh Lord, save the lost, and then we just go back and live our own lives when we are the ones that have the Word of God. We are the ones that have been indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. We are the ones that have that redemptive, historical advantage of looking back and seeing God work for centuries in people's lives, including our own. We are the ones with the complete canon of Scripture. We are the ones with God's Holy Spirit. We are the ones with resources. We are the ones that mustn't fall into the trap that those Pharisees fell into and therefore rejected Jesus. How can you give something away this Christmas season? Hey, it doesn't have to be like supersonic, over the top. awesome, profound, tweetable. It could be something simple. You know all those desserts that you get at Christmas? There's way too many for you anyway. Put a scripture verse in it. Literally walk across the street and knock on the door of that neighbor that's lived across the street from you for like 10 years you've never met. And just say, hey, I just want to let you know we're thinking of you during this Christmas season. Trust that you'll be blessed. Hope this is an appropriate opportunity for us to express our love for you and, you know, Merry Christmas. Something as simple as that, just one baby step in that direction. Inviting your neighbors over for a barbecue or dinner or some sort of a get-together. Taking someone at work, sharing your faith with them, maybe inviting them out to a fuller experience where the gospel can be shared through a Christmas Eve service, or using social media as an opportunity to maybe testify to what God's doing in your life. Social media is an unbelievable venue for sharing the gospel. We just cluttered up with stupid pictures of the latest vacation that nobody cares about. But what about a quick little 30-second video just saying, hey, you know, it's Christmas. I've just been so overwhelmed with what God's been doing in my life lately. I just want to let the world know, blah, 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 blah. You are loved. Post it on your social media. You never know. Preaching the gospel with words, preaching the gospel with our deeds, and let's not be, please, 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 let's not be so compartmentalized as to do all of our charitable giving at Christmas and not through the rest of the year. That just drives me absolutely bonkers. Oh, it's the season for giving. No, it's always the season for giving. So let's not get all super spiritual and self-righteous hanging out at the street mission, the soup kitchen, and giving stuff away in December, and then back in January, it's back to selfish old me world, right? This is something that should be part of the fabric of our lives on an ongoing basis. We all understand the difference between these two words, borrow and keep. Understand the difference? Borrow and keep. They're different, right? So I have a pet peeve. I have a lot of books in my library, which I use for studying and so forth. And on occasion, a Christian will come and say, hey, do you have this book? Well, I don't mind at all lending you that book, but I'm going to need it back, because there's probably some sermon or lesson coming up where I need it. But I've had many times over the years where people have borrowed a book and kept the book. That's called book stealing. Okay? So I have this little thing. Some of you know this. If someone wants to borrow my book, I say, okay, I'm going to lend you my book. Only one. And you will never, ever be able to borrow any of my books again until I get that one back. But if you give it back, then you can borrow my books all you want. Or you're working on your car and you're like, okay, I don't have this tool. You go to PartSource or Canadian Tire. You know those loan-a-tool programs? You borrow the tool. You don't keep the tool. If you keep the tool, there's going to be a charge in your credit card. Or if I need to tie my shoe and I'm like, you know, can you just hold my coat for a minute? And I tie my shoe and I turn around and you're run off with my coat. No, there's a difference between borrowing and keeping. The gospel has been lent to us, not so that we hold on to it, but so that we share it with others. The gospel is not our gospel. It doesn't originate in us. It's not our story. Your testimony really isn't your testimony at all. It's God's story of his work in your life. And we receive it, but it's fascinating how selfish we can be with the gospel. So we receive this incredible gift, and then our mindset is, that's primarily mine. So now I don't have to go to hell. Now I don't have to burn forever. Now I got Jesus. My life's better. Family's back together. Kids are doing well. It's about me. And I just keep it. God's like, hey, you Christian out there, I lent it to you. Let's not forget, I'm the owner, you're the steward. I lent it to you. I lent it to you so that you would share it with others. So check this out. Check this out. You aren't supposed to keep, what you've been asked to merely hold on to. Verses 28 to 29, that is where the people freak out at Jesus. That is the crux of it. That's the crux. You're not allowed to keep what you've been asked to simply hold on to. I'm the owner, God says. You're the steward. I've lent you the gospel. You are harbingers of my message. Your story is my story. Your testimony is my testimony. Your words are my words. Your charitable deeds, those are actually my charitable deeds. Everything you do that is righteous is in Jesus' name. It's empowered by Jesus. It's modeled by Jesus. It comes from Jesus. It's rewarded by Jesus. It's not you. It's Christ, what do we say, working through us. We're just borrowers. We don't own it. We're just stewards. This is not our kingdom. This is not my microphone. This is not my Bible. These are not my pants. This is not my body. This is not my church. This is not my world. This is not my universe. I'm just a steward of that. And we've said this many times, right? Ownership is the enemy of stewardship. It's the enemy. As soon as you think you own it, you stop sharing it. And your faith can easily become something that you are super selfish about. It's all about you and Jesus hanging out, enjoying each other's company. But Jesus has given you himself so that you might give him to others. That's the way it works. So watch for these things in your life, which I think we see in these people. The higher your religious zeal, the more resistant we sometimes are to being challenged. Righteousness can so quickly become self-righteousness. That was their problem. Well, we got the words down, Jesus, how dare you challenge us? I thought we were living the way you wanted us to live. Jesus is like, no, you're not. Because you're my mouth, but you're not my feet, you're not my hands, and that's wrong. Watch for resistance to being challenged by God's word because you desire to save faith with your peers. The Christian faith is a peer-based faith. We're keeping each other accountable. You'll hear me say we're brothers and sisters. I didn't make that language up. It's found in the New Testament. We're a family. It's a peer-based faith. It's a community. And sometimes we're resistant to change because we don't want to admit to people around us that we have problems. Think about the peer pressure of the Nazarethites, to save face by not responding to Jesus' message. They don't want to be the first to step up and say, hey, Jesus, I've actually been convicted by what you've preached today, and I'm going to change. They didn't want offense. As a preacher, my goal should be to offend and bother and harass you every week with the Word of God, because that's what God's Word does. We can easily become jealous when another person outperforms us in righteousness, and surely as Jesus' cousins and second cousins and third cousins in Nazareth, there was some of that there. This is Jesus guy think he is. That's why Jesus is a prophet. It's not welcome in his own home. So hard to minister to those that are close to you. Watch for these things. Those that are closest to the truth sometimes hold it very tightly and refuse to share it. And we may even come up with reasons why, like we're afraid of the lost, we're afraid of unbelievers. I'll just make this comment. I've thought a lot about how I was raised and how I pastor this church and how other people that I know that are believers that are raised, and I watch people raise their kids. And I think on one side, there's so many of us that love our children and love the stewardship of our children that God has given to us, and we're committed to raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But sometimes we are so protective of them. We think we own them. We do things like, well, I don't want you hanging around with unbelievers. I don't want you talking to unbelievers. Like, they're ugly and they're gross and they're the bad guys. And we just want to hunker down into our little holy huddles. And, you know, you're not old enough to talk to lost people. And we do that up to the age of adulthood. And then we're like, hey, you should be an evangelist to the lost. People are like, what? They're the orcs. I don't want to go anywhere near their lairs. I don't want to be anywhere around them. You've told me since the time I was young, they're terrible, nasty people. And could it be that we've created generations of Christians that are so afraid to engage the lost for fear of the negative influence, not relying upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the community of faith to keep them in check, that this message is like heard with our ears, maybe even felt in our hearts, but we feel totally ill-equipped to minister with our hands to people. And I would just say that if that's you, the first step forward is to be aware of how your mind has perhaps been improperly programmed to fear lost people, and to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to give you the heart of Christ for the lost, and to go out in courage and fearlessness, proclaiming and living out the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's not your message. This is why I often say, creatures don't apologize to creatures for what the Creator has said. That not only factors into our unapologetic style of preaching, but it also is hugely encouraging, because when I share my faith and I'm fearful of doing it because I'm concerned about what people are going to think, that's prideful, because I've somewhere along the line chosen to believe that it's somehow about me. It's not about me. It's God's message. It's not my testimony. It's not my story. It's Jesus' story. It's Jesus' testimony. It's Jesus' message. And Jesus gives it to one creature to pass on to another creature, trusting what the Lord will do with it as he sees fit. So the gospel is our stewardship, which we've been given to dispense. And we aren't supposed to keep what we've merely been asked to hold on to. Give the gospel away this Christmas in word and deed. That's how we received it. And so that's how we should pass it on, trusting that the Lord will continue to impact people through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.